My text tonight is in the Epistle of James, and the first chapter, and reading verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I'm sure that you are familiar with the chapter, and also with that particular verse, that it's often quoted, and it is the base of many a verse in a hymn as well, that hymn that we sang, Greatest Faithfulness. I think it was the first verse, that there was no shadow of turning with him. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, when you and I are recipients of a gift, we have a surprise, and somebody gives us a gift, an object of some kind or another, we are duly grateful, and then immediately the opportunity comes, we have a look to see what make it is. And then we say, rather pleased, to our partner, it's not only kind of them to give us this gift, but it's also a very good make. And because it is a very good make, they go up in our estimation, and so does the gift as well, because we feel that they have thought something about us, and they've bought us something that is reliable and something that is good. And that's really my theme for tonight, really. Reliability and things that do not change. And really there we start with God, don't we? Our source is a reliable book and about a reliable person, our God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the end of this chapter that I read at the beginning, if you remember, I said read these words, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There's in James a seriousness about this book. It is a book that I've always shunned. I have taken it as a series, but I've always felt guaranteed that my congregation at the end of the series will be smaller than at the beginning. Because it is a very searching book, and you almost come that you blame the preacher for what James is saying. It is, in a way, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. But if anybody says that they can be convicted by nothing, let him read the Epistle of James, and you and I will be convicted by the end of it. But there is a reliability here, and it brings a greatness of God, which is very beautiful to consider. And we need that. You see, what is our need? We can have money and we can have goods, we can have our home, and we can love these places, and quite rightly so, and we make them as comfortable as we can and according to our tastes if we can afford it. And we are surrounded by those things that we like, and we are surrounded by our friends and our loved ones. And those things are very precious to us. And although they can be a great help to us, we know that they are all very temporary things. We know that. And sometimes we have to be reminded of this. But we do know that they are very temporary things. And you know, when we have lost all these things, there's no point speaking to the soul next to you and saying, you know, I had a really very nice house as compared to whatever you may have had. Because it no longer matters. These are things we only have for a very brief time whilst we're here on this earth. We have to find something greater, something that is more reliable, something that's more comforting. Have you been in sorrow? You must all have known sorrow sometime or another in your life. Sorrow. A time of affliction. We need support, don't we? Yes, we get the support of our parents and our friends. But there are times, even when we have them, that their support cannot be adequate for our sorrow or for our affliction. So what do we do? There are times when we are in dire distress and we know not where to turn. And unless we know where to turn to God, we remain in our distress. And no other person can really help us. A person may come with a philosophy of life, which for a day or two or a week or two may seem to be a very good idea, like some kind of positive thinking. But when the distress is very deep, all the positive thinking in the world is not going to help. Then there are times when we feel very weak and we feel hardly that we are able to stand. How then can we be helped? Our friends may be getting a little tired of us, and our relatives too. And there are times when we come to die, and they can stand around our bed if we have the privilege of being there when we die. They can stand around us there, but ere long they fade. And even before we have died, they have long since gone out of our sight, and they are no longer able to give us the support that they so dearly want to give. There is a time when we need the rescue of our soul. And if we haven't got anything in this world which is of any spiritual worth, then we wonder what we shall do. Indeed, it all points to this, you know, that unless there were a true religion, it would be a most despondent kind of life. There would be no support in sorrow, no comfort in distress, no strength in weakness, no help to die, no dealing with the problem of sin, no rescue of the terrible destiny the soul is hurtling to, no one to help me. And that's the wonderful thing about this book. It has been called all sorts of things. It has been disrespected. It has been ignored. Its truth has been twisted. And all the while people do things to this book, which is the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. This word comes back because it is the word of truth. And even if there should be a great wave of unbelief to the churches and a disregard of the truth, you know, you could be guaranteed, if the Lord tarries, that the Bible would be back again, and there would still would be people who'd find the grace of God from what they find there. It is a remarkable book. It tells us about God. It tells us all that we need to know about true religion. It deals with the deep things of life and of death. It does that. It deals very, very plainly with them. And sometimes it is almost brutal, the way the knife thrusts into the very depths of our being, dividing asunder bone and marrow and so on. And yet we know it is for our good. It is a strange book. It's a remarkable good book. And yet, when we have finished with all our distractions, and we come down back again from our cul-de-sacs, and eventually have a touch from God, we begin to come to that place of desperation where we will try that which is true. Not only that which is amusing or entertaining or nice or lovely or sweet in religion, but that which is true. And that is essential that we should have. Do you remember this hymn? I sighed for rest and happiness. I'm not giving you the first verse till I come to the end of it, so you keep you guessing. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee, till grace the sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to see. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. It's very beautiful. I think the first verse should be last, don't you? It's a kind of a climax to it all. His sightless eyes are able to see. And the person at last comes to that place where he says, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found. Now, where are you tonight? Where are you in the situation of these things of the grace of God? What I intend to do now for a little while is to talk about God, and then about us too, and how God helps us. But I'm taking one description of God now. We could have a whole spectrum of all the attributes and the abilities of God, and we can consider each one of them to our benefit. But I would stay tonight on this one. Sometimes we think of the holiness of God, sometimes of the immensity of God, and so on. But this time with the immutability of God, the immutable God. That's my first heading. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So that verse really largely is an illustration, and it desires to show us what kind of a God he is. And he gives us a glimpse, if you like, a glimpse of God. It shows us the whole, and yet it is a glimpse. He describes him as the Father of lights. Now then, what is he referring to? He's referring, as far as we are concerned, to something that is in our experience. We have perhaps a clear, dark night, and a clear night, a cloudless night, and where we see the stars in all their glory and their brilliance. And some nights particularly, we seem to see further and further into the depths of what there is, and we are amazed and astounded. I think during the last World War, that many of us at that time discovered the stars in reality for the first time. Being townspeople, we were always helped along. There was lights everywhere. And then when the blackout came, you found there were stars, and how beautiful they were, and how people took a great interest in these stars as well. But they're massive things. They're huge things. There are galaxies beyond. There are systems that make our solar system, which is our sun, which is so much larger than our Earth. I don't remember the proportions, but I know it's very much larger. And then the seven or eight planets that circle our little star, our dying, tiny, it is a dying star, dying, tiny star called the sun. And we go around that, and we are the fourth, I think, little planet from that particular little star, which we call the sun. And then we're one of the tiny ones in an order of stars, one of the tiny ones. And then, but we can look at the others. We can look at them. We can look at the vast ones. But they only twinkle at us, and they're deceptive. We do not know the immensity and the greatness of their size. But believe me, they're huge. They're vast. You know, they're so massive. And so there is a whole array of them, and we look at them. And God says this to us, I am the Father of all these lights. Tremendous statement, isn't it? Not just lights, of all this creation, of all these vast arrays, galaxies, universe, beyond, and what's beyond that. I am the Father of all that. To put it on a very tiny scale, but perhaps to bring it more real to us, that if you went to a magnificent shop and you were just, everything was out of your reach as buying was concerned, you were admiring from one counter to another, and then you start talking to somebody in a friendly way, and then it comes in conversation that he is the manager and the owner of the shop, and immediately you are very deeply impressed. All this is yours. Oh, but I've got a chain of them. And then you begin to feel smaller and smaller as this person gets bigger and bigger in your sight. But that's nothing. That's only on little planet Earth. That's nothing. What are the riches of this world? They are fading. They are dust. They are nothing. We're talking here of the Father of creation, the Father of lights, the Father of everything that exists, the maker of everything. But he wants to draw a comparison from them. And this is the comparison that he's thinking of. The Father of light, with whom is no variableness. Now then, he's looking at these various stars and the different names that we have for the orders of these things. And he said, but they're moving and they're darting about. They're never still. Indeed, our solar system itself is hurtling through space. We don't feel that. We're also going round, aren't we? A cycle of 24 hours. We're also going round the sun in a cycle of a year. So that's one little circle, a bigger circle, and we're hurtling along. Dear me, it's when all our hats don't go flying, you know, and our ties go floating, when you think, really, of the great movement that's going on, but we don't feel anything moving, do we? Not yet, anyway. All these things are going at that fantastic rate so fast that we cannot imagine it. And the whole thing is a mass of movement and light and creation upon creation and layers of the creation of God. And so there is all this moving and shifting about. And he says, this creation of mine, I am the father of this creation. But it's always moving and growing, developing, and all sorts of things. Variableness in size and in hugeness or smallness, as the case may be. Variableness. But with me, its maker, there is no variableness. They may move. They may flicker for a while and become what we call a dead star. They may vary. I, their maker, and I, their father, I am invariable. I do not vary. I am immutable. And then to bring it down to earth, neither shadow of turning. That is something to help us. Because the light of the sun, and standing in its way, that there is variation of shadows, a long shadow, a short shadow, and so on, this way and that way. And he said, I am not affected by that either. You live in a world where you live in a shadow of turning, a shifting shadow. One moment is on this side of you, the next moment is on that side of you, then it's in front of you, then it's behind you. It's very difficult to catch it. It's here, there, and everywhere, according to the direction you're facing the sun or the particular light that is facing you at the moment. It is a shifting scene. But not so with me. There's nothing at all of that movement with me. Now here's a verse. The Father of lights, the Father of all creation, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's our God. That's our God. What kind of a mood are you in tonight? If we all had to register our moods, I wonder, and if we had a sliding scale from 0 to 100, there would be all sort of dots up and down it, wouldn't we? Or happiness, or misery, or whatever it may be. We'd have to compute it all together and work something out. But there would be a tremendous amount of variation. But there is nothing of that with God. He remains the same. He is constant. Doctrinally, we call him the immutable God. The God who does not change because of the perfection of his being. If he had to change, then it would imply that he would have to improve. Therefore, it implies he would be imperfect. He does not change and cannot change because of the perfection of what he is. That's the illustration. But the teaching from it is mixed up with it, of course, that in the light of the truth that comes from God, or the light of the holiness that comes from God, or the light of the love that comes from God, or any of these that come from God, they remain constant. They're constant. His wrath is constant. Yes, his wrath. He is consistent in that which displeases him. His love is constant. He's consistent in that which he loves. All his attitudes, they are constant. There is nothing in him where there is variableness and there is changing because his perfection. In 1 John 1:5, we have, this then is a message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That is, John is saying there are no shadows about him. James is saying there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning with him, nor shifting scene. He remains the same. Are you glad? Are you glad that he remains the same? Don't you sometimes say regarding a person, well, I'd like to go and share with this person tonight, but I'm not very sure. I wonder what kind of a mood he is in. I'll better wait till he's had his tea. Better time it like that. Well, as children, I well remember this anyway. We want to do something in an evening. And my mother used to say, well, wait till your father comes home. I don't know if that was just passing the responsibility, I can't tell you. But my brother then would try, and she'd say, wait till your father comes home and sees what he has to say. But wait until he's had his tea. That always used to be the instruction. And he'd know, you know, we'd be hanging over the gate waiting for him to come. So he'd suspect. And he'd pretend not to be in a very good mood. He was always a very amiable person. And then he'd have his tea. And then he'd say, now what is it? But we always felt it was the best time after a long day's work to wait until he was in a contented mood, and then say, can we have, can we go, can we do, can we this, can we the other? But you see, with God, it is never like that. We haven't got to wait for that opportune moment when there seems to be a shade of a better mood with God. It's not like that at all. He is the immutable God. He is the unchanging God. He remains the same. And we pause before him and we think, what am I as compared to God? And what are you as compared to God? Do you remember this little hymn? I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as his steadfast theme, forevermore the same. I change, he changes not, the Christ can never die, his love, not mine, the resting place, his truth, not mine, the tie. And that is the wonder of it all. And a question arises from that. How can a shifting sun kind of a person, how can a variable in moods kind of person, when we are sometimes, a wave of lust will come over us, a wave of unkind and uncharitable thinking, whatever it may be, or of anger. We are variable in every possible way that you can think of. And there is the steadfastness of God. And here he is steadfast and he's holy. And we are unreliable and unholy. And it's no wonder, you see, the hymn writer put it like this. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Do you remember that lovely verse then? There is a way. Oh, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. And that's one point. The immutable God. The second is this. The incomparable giver. The translation is not easy. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh from the Father of lights. Now then, in that first word, gift, it is the act of giving. And the second gift is the thing given. It doesn't make a great deal of difference. Not really. It's merely saying this, that the gifts that God gives are good and they are perfect. So it amounts to that in the end. So you might as well have it as it is. Every good gift from such a giver, and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh from the Father of lights. Do you remember our blessed Saviour said about giving in Matthew? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Now, that is what we have here. That we have here the immutable God, the unchanging God, in all his characteristics, in all his powers, in all his abilities. He never changes. Nothing will change God. He is perfect. Then here we have God now as the giver, the incomparable giver. And the well-known verse, for God so loved the world, the giving again, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we come now to a picture of the immutable God as the incomparable giver, as a great giver. Now, what do we learn here? Well, have you learnt anything? Not only as Christian people, but as men and women before you came to grace, and perhaps some of you there outside of grace still. You know, unless we are kind of avowed atheistic in our attitudes and so on, most people will say and will share with you a time when God was good to them. Now, I've had many people speak to me over my long ministry by now in different situations, where they have shared with me, and they have not always been Christian people, and I'm thinking of them particularly now, where they say that, you know, I was very much afraid, and I prayed to God. They were not Christian, and I prayed to God, and he helped me. And I believe that. I believe that. So why does he do that? Why does he help those who don't love him or don't understand him? It is, you might say, something of the approaches of God. God is very merciful. How many of us are able to say regarding our brothers and our sisters and parents, whom they may not be the Lord, you see, and yet they're able to tell you an experience, and indeed sometimes it can be a little dangerous in that they have many experiences where God has been good to them, and they are genuine experiences of the goodness of God. But they have not known of the great gift. Yet if they could only see that these are the approaches of God to a soul. You see, the work of God in the soul of man is a tremendous thing. We are interested in true religion, aren't we? In the real thing that goes to the very depths of our heart and our beings and makes it so that we are new in Christ and truly are marching to Zion. Do you remember the account of the 10 lepers? They were very united in their leprosy when they were miserable and unhappy with a little bell that they had to tinkle and call out, unclean, unclean, and so on. And then Jesus Christ came by them one day and he healed all 10 of them. He healed them all. And they were very, very happy that they were healed. And they went on their way. But one of them began to think, "He healed me. He healed me." And so he came back to Jesus Christ to thank him for the healing. And Jesus Christ said to him, if you remember, "Thy faith has made thee whole." And in the gospel or narrative kind of description, that would mean thou now hast more than healing, thou hast total salvation. You see, he was good to the 10. He approached the 10. He tenderly touched the 10. But 9 of them would talk to their relatives and their friends. "We met the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt he's the Son of God. Do you know he healed me?" And they would be very grateful for the rest of their lives. And their relatives and their children's children would probably say how good Jesus Christ was to them. And yet they did not see it was the approach of God. Are we so blind that we cannot see when God is approaching and when God is dealing with our souls? But one came back to thank. What about, is it John Newton, the famous preacher, hymn writer? Do you remember the dealings of God with a man like that, and with others as well, that there seemed to be crisis after crisis, then at last. Sometimes God comes in rebuke. Sometimes he comes in comfort. Sometimes he shakes us. Sometimes he frightens us. Sometimes he encourages us. But he has to do all these things. And yet, you know, in all these approaches, it is in order that we might turn to him. Do you know anything of these things? The story of a spiritual life of a person is a strange and a wonderful story, but a great one. The work of God in our hearts and in our souls. And then at last, it says here, "Do not err," it says in verse 16. Don't make a mistake. Don't make any mistake. Don't be drawn by anything else. That's the meaning of that verse there. Don't go after any other track. "For every good and perfect gift," all these good things and all these perfect things, recognize the giver. Recognize the incomparable giver. Recognize the immutable God. That when you have a good gift in your life, whether you are a committed Christian or no, recognize it came from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And let it cause you to consider, and in considering, that the Holy Spirit might enlighten your understanding and bring you to a place of grace. We know these things are so, don't we? We know. We have all lived long enough to know that's how it is. And then lastly, the immeasurable gift. There is a gift. In verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us with a word of truth." Of his own will begat he us with a word of truth. So now you see this immutable God, this incomparable giver, now bringing a gift which is so wonderful you cannot measure it. It is immeasurable. And where does it spring from? It springs from the will of God. Where does salvation spring from? It springs from eternity and from the heart of God. and the will of God and the determination of God. So that the fact that there is a church on earth is because of the determination of God that there will be a church on earth. And we are told, aren't we, in the Holy Scriptures, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Whatever enemy may come, whatever persecution, however weak and small we may be, whatever confusion may abound, whatever error may come our way, yet there will be that golden stream, which is the church of God, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. It is to be in that fellowship, in that community, and in that relationship with God, so that you're able to say that in my conversion, I can see, I can trace it to the will of God. That's where you trace it to. Not to some vanity, I did this, or I did that, or I did the other. But I can trace it to the will of God. The essential hearing of the word of God, that is the gospel. In Ephesians 1:13 it says, the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, that this truth is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what is this word? It's a hard word in a way, isn't it? It's a truth about God. We've learnt a little tonight, haven't we? Sometimes I talk about the immensity of God. Sometimes about the holiness of God. Sometimes about the almighty power of God. But tonight about the invariableness of God, the immutability of God, the reliability of God, the constancy of God, that God. And we change from century to century, our little opinions and our little philosophies, but he remains the same, this great God of ours. And so his gospel, there is no need to change it. There is no need for any little preacher to say, this is what I think. It used to be a very popular thing in Wales. Well, I suppose it may still be, for all I know, that after you had preached to the person, well, in a Welsh chapel anyway, they used to have in the front here what they called the seat fawr, the big seat. And there the elder sat. And I don't know if they still continue with this tradition, but when I was a young man, they certainly did. You preached. And then you came down the pulpit steps, and then you sat with the elders. And in some churches, it was a custom of all the elders to be an elder for the month. And he would say what he thought of your sermon in the morning and the evening. If you were a student, he wanted to correct you or one thing or another. He said you should speak up, boy, or something like that, you know, and you'd blush a little. And another one would say, no, well, he wasn't too bad. I'm hard of hearing, and I heard him all right. There'd be a kindly one here and there and so on. And so they would talk about what you'd said and encourage you and one thing and another. They would do that. Well, I can remember that kind of thing. And they used to say this, you know. Well, we've heard the gospel tonight according to how our friend sees it. It was not an insult. It didn't see it as such. But it was a terrible thing to say. And in some preaching festivals we had, in the church I was at, you used to have two preachers in a service, Saturday night, Sunday morning, afternoon, evenings, and Monday night. They really were gluttons for punishment, weren't they? They had two sermons. Well, they would say like this, well, we've heard the sermons of these men, as each one of them has seen the gospel. But it's not like that. It's as it is. From an immutable God, an invariable God. It's as it is, not as I see it, not as some other little preacher sees it, but as it is. And it tells me that God remains the same, that God remains holy, and that God will not allow anything that is dirty or unclean ever to draw near to him. And that's flat, and that remains the same. It tells me in the Bible that I am very sinful, that I got a sinful and an unclean mind, and my heart is very much the same. And it tells me in the Bible that the wages of sin is death, and that means eternal death, and that means separation from God for eternity. And there is no possible way that you can get out of it. Some people try to play with words and bring annihilation and so on. But there is no escape from the teaching of Scripture that it is everlasting and it is eternal. And I cannot imagine anything more despairing or more despondent or more terrible than a sentence which is not for 10 years or for 100 years or for 1,000 years or for 1,000,000 years, but for whatever will be eternal as heaven. Eternal. I can't bear to think about those I love who don't know the Lord, and that if you really believe, for the wages of sin is death. But here comes the gift again. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gift of God. Then this is as we are. We are sinful. And here is the gospel. So what does he do? We look then at something that we are very familiar with. We look at Jesus Christ and what he has done. But let's look at it in a different way tonight. The same cross. Yes, he paid the penalty for our sin. He satisfied the justice of God. Can we take it tonight as a wounding? And a uniting of a sinner to his Saviour? For surely it is something like that. There is the cross where Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for our sin. There is myself, a sinful, ugly, dirty little thing, but yet awakened by God and enlightened, and beginning to consider and seeing the approach of God towards my immortal soul in all sorts of different ways and so on, and beginning to be drawn by the irresistible grace of God to that glorious person of Christ, and beginning to see he paid the debt and paid it in full, and so that when I come to him believing and repenting, it's as if then I am counted forgiven and I become united to Christ. Do you remember this verse in the same chapter? Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. There are many ways we can expound that, but may I use it in the context that I have just now? He says, lay aside all sin and hindrances. If you're serious about God, if you're serious about taking the approaches of God seriously, if you're serious that you really want true religion and that you want to be unspotted from the world, if your desire is that you might be with him in glory, and you recognize that your life on earth is brief and uncertain, and at last the reality of these things are great, however much they may be mocked amid funnel and television and how they can easily make fun, the more beautiful a thing is, the more people can make fun of it. I know that. But forgetting all that, and knowing these facts, I live, I'm sinful, I die, I'm lost. Knowing these facts, that no comedy show can take away from our minds or entice us away, then where am I? Am I willing for the knife of grace, the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, which divides asunder the bone and marrow and so on. And it comes and it cuts right through to my very heart. And it opens me out and say, see thy filth, thy inner filth of all that thou art. And then he shows, as if it were another wounding, a wounding of a Saviour, nailed and bruised and hanging there, and paying the penalty for our sin. He says, the only hope for you to have life is to come to him. And we bring them together, we knit them together, and we bind them with a cord of love. And there they are, there's a stem, there's you, little me, little you. And as we're brought together, there's something in his wound that heals my filth. There's something in him and in his death that brings life to me. And we are one. It's a glorious relationship. You can put it in so many ways, but it means a coming together of the unworthy to the worthy, so that we might worthy be, of the unclean to the clean, that we might clean be, of the unjust to the just, that we might be counted just. And then in the sight of that great God, whose love never changes, whose wrath never changes, so I stand before him now. If it is an unchanging wrath, I deserve his wrath. Why do I not get his wrath? He looks on me as found in him, immersed in Christ, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And because of that, his love is towards us as well. Are you there? In the reality of that and the wonder of that, in the ups and downs of life, and as we get older and weaker, and all the things and circumstances, and as our friends get fewer as we get older, have you got a friend that sticketh closer than a brother? I bring my sins, Abigail put it like this, I bring my sins to thee, the sins I cannot count, that all may cleansed be in thy once opened fount. I bring them, Saviour, all to thee, the burden is too great for me. Sure, there are some here tonight that are finding the burden of their sin too great. Bring them to him. My heart to thee I bring, the heart I cannot read. We're all mixed up creatures. The heart I cannot read, a faithless, wandering thing, an evil heart indeed. I bring it, Saviour, now to thee, and that fixed and faithful it may be. Then, when that's happened, you see, fixed and faithful it may be, my life I bring to thee. I would not be my own. O Saviour, let me be thine ever, thine alone. My heart, my life, my all I bring to thee, my Saviour and my King. And in a relationship that can never change. It's wonderful. In a security that can never be moved. In a love that will never forsake us in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us and pray that these words of the Scripture might become living things in our hearts. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.